Would you remain standing as you're able for the reading of the gospel? We continue this morning in Luke's gospel, the third chapter. This morning we begin in the 21st verse. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his work. He was the son, as was thought, of Joseph, son of Heli, son of Matthat, son of Levi, son of Melchi, son of Janni, son of Joseph, son of Matthias, son of Amos, son of Nahum, son of Esli, son of Nagai, son of Math, son of Matthias, son of Simon, son of Joseph, son of Jodah, son of Jonan, son of Risa, son of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, son of Neri, son of Melchi, son of Adai, son of Kasam, son of Elmadam, son of son of Joshua, son of Eleazar, son of Joram, son of Matthat, son of Levi, son of Simeon, son of Judah, son of Joseph, son of Jonam, son of Eliakim, son of Mela, son of Mena, son of Matthah, son of Nathan, son of David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz, son of Selah, son of Nashon, son of Amminadab, son of Admin, son of Arni, son of Hezron, son of Perez, son of Judah, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, son of Terah, son of Nahor, son of Serug, son of Reu, son of Peleg, son of Eber, son of Shelah, son of Canaan, son of Arphaxad, son of Shem, son of Noah, son of Lamech, son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Mahalalel, son of Canaan, son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. It's the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Obviously, Jesus was the son of a whole lot of folks, right? You know, I think I can honestly say I don't have a real particular memory of any of my birthdays but one. July 20th, 1969, I was 9 years old, and I found myself on the couch in my grandmother's den watching an old black and white TV with amazement as Neil Armstrong opened the door of the lunar module Eagle, climbed down that ladder, and took that final step onto the surface of the moon. And I, with some of you, I'm sure, heard him say those words now so famous, "That's one small step for man," he would say, "a man, one giant leap for mankind." That quote came to mind to me this week as I sat reflecting on the baptism of Jesus. I thought, how appropriate. That's one small step for a man, but it was one giant leap for humankind. I was imagining Jesus standing on the bank of the Jordan River. John the Baptist was waist deep in the water, and Jesus watched as this long line of all sorts of humanity, one by one, stepped off the bank and into the waiting arms of this wild and woolly holy man in the water. They were plunged under that cold water, washing away their sins. At least it was cold the day that I went down in that water on a January day to baptize a friend of my mother's on a trip to the Holy Land. I thought about John the Baptist in that cold water that day. How long Jesus stood there that day, we don't know. Somehow I'm imagining it was a long time. As he watched one after the other go down into those waters. Luke's gospel suggests that when all the people who were there had been baptized, Jesus was the only one left on the bank. And I imagine him standing there staring down into that water, and John the Baptist down there staring back up at Jesus. Because what does all that sin look like when it's washed off in the river? I'm pretty sure that that normally clear water that day was all muddy and murky, stirred up by that long line of people who had waded into it. Probably couldn't see the bottom anymore. It just looked dark and dirty now. And somehow I'm thinking it was one of those moments that we have that seem like they're frozen in time. Seemed like an eternity in a moment, Because you could say, in that moment, eternity was hanging in the balance. Though it would take 3 long years of Jesus' journey to get there, this was really the first step for Jesus on the Via Dolorosa, His way of sorrows. This small step from the bank into that water, for the man Jesus, was a giant leap for all the rest of us. It was a giant leap from the depths of sin and death to the heights of mercy in heaven. What I'm saying is, had Jesus chosen not to take that step that day, had He watched all those people go down there and be baptized and then turned around and walked away, His story, as we know it, likely ends there at the bank of the Jordan. And if so, where does that leave all the rest of us? As much as I preached on the baptism of Jesus over the years, I'm not sure I've ever really contemplated the gravity of that moment. It is possible that all of history and eternity hung in the balance in that one brief moment of time, staring into that water, deciding. Undoubtedly, there would be other moments like that. One of them will come right on the heels of this. After His baptism in the wilderness, as the tempter stalks Him there and offers Him the world if He'll take another road. Another would happen in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the cross was no longer just a dreaded thought that He could push back to the back of His mind and press ahead, but now was staring Him in the face as a painful reality of a final end. But His baptism, you might say, was the beginning of the end, or the end of the beginning for Him. So what did it mean, John's baptism? What did it mean for Jesus anyway? And why did He feel the need to be baptized by John? After all, John was practicing what he called a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What did Jesus, the divinely conceived, sinless Son of God, need to repent and be forgiven of? I mean, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or as Paul put it, though He was in the form of God, He emptied Himself and took the form of a servant, being born in human likeness and found in human form, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death. So in so doing that, did the Son of God and Son of Man take on all of our humanity in its fallen, sinful condition? I mean, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was a high priest who could sympathize with us in our weakness because He had been tested like us, yet without sin. In other words, He didn't need John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, did He? In Matthew's Gospel, John says to Jesus in that moment, "You should be baptizing Me." To which Jesus replied, "Let it be so for now, for this is to fulfill all righteousness." Which really meant, this is the will of God for me. Because that's really what it means to be righteous. It means to be in the will of God. Sometimes we want to make righteousness into some kind of moral purity or obedience to the religious law. But to be right with God is one thing. It is to be in the will of God. Because I can be morally pure and not in the will of God. But God's will was for Jesus to step off that bank and into that water. There's a sense in which Jesus had been standing on that bank for 18 years. Since that day when He was 12, you remember how He told His frightened and exasperated parents He must be in His Father's house. And Luke says that He went home with them that day and was obedient to them. But now His obedience must lie only with the Father. You know that old gospel song says, "At the cross, we are washed in the blood." What I'm suggesting is that at the Jordan, Jesus was about to be washed in our sin. Since His birth, He was in our world. But now, He was about to step fully into our brokenness. The one conceived by the Holy Spirit was about to plunge fully and finally into our fallen humanity. Because before he would descend into the grave, before he would descend into hell, he first descended into the waters of the Jordan, full of our sin. So Jesus' baptism, you might say, was more than a formality. It wasn't just a rite of passage. It was an act of submission. Submission to God. And it was an act of solidarity with all of us. And when he climbs back up that bank, he has left the carpenter shop for the last time. Luke simply put it, he was 30 years old when he began his work. His life mission, the revelation of God and the salvation of all of us. Which is why what happens next to Jesus at his baptism is also important. Luke says that after he is baptized and while he is praying, Luke is the only one who adds that little anecdote, while he was praying, you might remember Luke also describes in the book of Acts that he wrote how the Holy Spirit came upon the first believers at the day of Pentecost while they were praying. Somehow Luke seems to say that prayer is the conduit through which the Holy Spirit connects us to God. Why prayer is so important in connecting us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes when we pray. So while he was praying, the heavens are opened and the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove, and God speaks these words to him, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." It's an important affirmation for Jesus. He probably needs to hear it in light of what lies before him when he comes up out of that river. He is in the will of the Father. So it's affirmation for Jesus, but it also becomes revelation for us. This Jesus is human and divine, or divinely human, you might say. He climbs into that water much like the rest of us, like a son of Adam. But he climbs out of that water being reminded of who he is as the Son of God, full of the Holy Spirit. And what we in the church say is that we need him to be both son of Adam and son of God, fully human, fully divine. Now, how that can be true is somewhat of a divine mystery. The church, as they did so many things in its early days, turned it into a big theological debate. How can he be fully God and fully man? They call it the hypostatic union. A union, they were careful to say, not a fusion. He did not become some new substance, not God, not man, but the God-man, some mythological centaur. He's not God, he's not man. He's something new. That's not what they were saying. In Jesus, the presence of one is not altered by the other. Fully God, fully man. Don't ask me how that works. It is over my head. It's over all of our head. Unless we're God, he's probably the only one that understands it. But that's what our faith rests on. He was God who was born into our bodies to know love and hate, joy and sorrow, grief and hope, pain and pleasure, life and death. To know life as we know it, to know us as we're in it. And we needed him to do that. We needed to know that Jesus knows what it's like to be us. As Hebrews says, to be able to sympathize with me in my weakness, to know what my heart feels like, both when it's breaking and when it's exploding. The old saying is, he had to be man to reach us. For the heavens to open and God to come down full of grace and truth so that we could know the Father and that we could know that the Father knows us. You see, God in a pillar of fire or a cloud on a mountain who speaks like the blast of a trumpet and people fall down, who sends distant laws on tablets of stone, that God does not reach us in love. That God repels us in fear. We needed the Word to become flesh. We needed Jesus to become fully man. We needed Jesus to step off that bank into that river and be one of us. But we also needed him to be fully God. That old saying went on to say he had to be fully man to reach us, but he had to be fully God to save us. He had to be sinless if He was to take on our sin. He had to be divine to love us perfectly and unconditionally. He had to be all-powerful to conquer hell and death. We needed Him to be God, to rescue us, to heal us, to protect us. If He is not God, then we are lost. Or as Paul put it, we are most to be pitied. And if He is not God, all Jesus can really offer us is a new moral law, one so high that we simply throw up our hands in despair and our inability to strive to reach it. But having no power to transform us, our lives, into those who have that law written on our hearts, and it becomes who we are because of who lives in us, if He is not God, He can only show us the way to the road less traveled, not be the way to the place the Father has prepared for us. But He is God. It's what our faith stands on. He is fully man. He is fully God. So what we claim and proclaim as Christians is He is human and divine, which is why I think Luke adds that genealogy in this odd place following Jesus' baptism, instead of preceding His birth like Matthew does. And it's why Luke, unlike Matthew, takes that genealogy all the way back to the final two ancestors. Son of Adam, Son of God, fully man, fully God. At least that's what we see in His baptism. In that moment, we see the bridge between the two. We see the two revealed at the same time. Fully God, fully man, Son of Adam, Son of God, all there in that water. So in the end, the question we would often ask is, what difference does that make for us? Why is this more than just theological speculation? Why is this more than the stuff that we study? And I would say it's because He got into that water for all of us. Because all of us are sons and daughters of Adam, we are swimming in our own sin. And He got out of that water for all of us, because we are sons and daughters of God who are found in His love. Just like He got on that cross and in that grave for all of us. And He got off that cross and out of that grave for all of us. His name is Jesus. He is the son of Joseph, as it was thought, Luke put in parentheses, but He is oh so much more. And so while we are all down here swimming around in all that sin, because of Him, if we will but pray, the heavens will open, the Holy Spirit will descend, and if we will listen carefully, we can probably hear the Father whisper, "You are my child, my beloved. With you I am well pleased." Not because of anything that we've done or anything that we haven't done, but because of who we are and because of what Jesus has done and hasn't done. So thanks be to God for our divinely human Jesus, who went down in that water with us and up on that cross for us. And because of that, we have hope. Amen. Amen.